Thank you for your welcome. And preachers always say it's good to be with you, but if you're a preacher, it is good to be with you and to share that which you believe the Lord has laid on your heart over the time of preparation. I wonder if we can have my first slide on. Thank you. Thought I'd just introduce myself, as I'm not a regular here. I come once a year to speak at your church, and home for me normally is Southampton. We live in a place called Fareham, in between Southampton and Fareham. I've been in that part of the world for about 20 years, working with a Christian organisation called Counties, who I'll introduce in a minute. I'm married, I have two children. My wife is called Penny. My eldest girl is 9 years old, Catherine, and my boy is 7 years old. He's called Arlo. It's an American name, A-R-L-O, Arlo Jacob, and they're fit and well. And as a family, we give thanks to God for his goodness. And I spend all of my time sharing the Christian message. About 60% of my time is worked alongside a group called Counties. If you've never heard of Counties, shame on you. We've only been around 120 plus years. And when you go for your cup of coffee, do take a copy of the Counties magazine. I'm sure you'll find something of interest that you'll enjoy. And if you're very keen, you can discover a little bit more about what we do if you pick up a copy of our newsletter. So 60% of our time is spent here, there and everywhere sharing the message of Jesus, and about 40% of our time is linked up with Duncan Road Church, a small struggling little fellowship that we felt we ought to work alongside to try and build up and encourage. And we've been there about 7 or 8 years, and what's taken 8 years I expected to happen in the first year, so it's been a long slog. But the Lord is blessing us, and as a fellowship we are growing bit by bit. This morning I've been invited to speak on the topic, truth-telling, and the passage I've been given is Acts chapter 26. And let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Acts chapter 26. If you don't turn, you're going to have to hope I don't make it up, okay? Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read just 10 verses, verses 19 to 29. Acts is the history book of the early church. How the church was born. And in the very first chapter, Jesus ascended back to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the church was born. The cradle is still rocking. And as you read through the book of Acts, you get to see the very first Christians practicing their faith and sharing the Christian message. It's an exciting book. And we're coming towards the end of the book. And one of the key people in the book is a man called Paul. And we'll learn about him later on. The Apostle Paul. And he's on trial. He's sharing his faith. And we're going to break into the argument in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. "So then," said Paul, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose. No, actually, we'll leave it there, I think. May God bless his word to us. Truth telling. I like the story of the teacher who as he got his secondary school class together, realised there was four empty seats that ought not to be emptied. And then, lo and behold, about 50 minutes later, four pupils walked in the door, looking a bit sheepish. And the teacher, knowing their character and their reputation, just said, "You four, come here." He marched them to the front. He said, "You, that corner. You, that corner. You, that corner. And you, that corner." And I don't know if it's politically correct, but this is what he said. "Face the wall. Do not look at each other." And they faced the wall. He said to the first one, "Why are you late?" He said, "Sir, you're not going to believe it, sir. You're not going to believe it. We were coming here today in a car, and my mum was driving us, sir, and it got a puncture, and so we had to stop and help fix the car, sir, and that's why we're late." The teacher didn't believe him, because he knew what kind of chap he was. He said, "Okay, stand there. You, why are you late?" Exactly the same story, word for word. All four of them agreed. Anyone would think they'd conspired. So the teacher, not convinced, said, "I'm going to give each of you a piece of paper and a pencil." He said, "Now write down which car tyre was flat." I think there's a little verse, isn't there, that says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Telling the truth. Telling the truth. I do like the story of little four-year-old Sophie who had a real problem telling the truth. So mum tried a little bit of psychology on her. She kept reminding her of the story of the boy who cried wolf. Kept saying, "There's a wolf coming, there's a wolf coming. He's going to attack the sheep." And you know the story. And mum explained to Sophie, he kept telling this lie. Wasn't he naughty? And little four-year-old Sophie said he was. Oh, yes. And she continued. And then one day a real wolf did come. And the boy cried out. No one came to help because they didn't believe him. Wasn't he a silly boy? Sophie said, "Yep, he was." She looked down at Sophie, hoping that eventually she'd got the point. Sophie looked up and said, "I was eaten by a wolf once." It's not easy, is it, to tell the truth. If ever you've been in a court of law, maybe you're there as a victim, maybe as a witness, who knows, even as a defendant. But if you've been in a court of law and you had to give evidence, then you will have read certain words from a card. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." They're normally sworn, those words, as you hold a Bible or some other holy item. Now, whether we know it or not, every single Christian is always on trial, every day of their lives. We're in the biggest courtroom of all, the world in which we live. And the people in this world have a right to look at us and to see Jesus. To see Jesus. In San Antonio, Texas, in the USA, there is a tourist attraction. More than 2.5 million people a year visit this 4.2-acre complex. The museum and the complex is known as the Alamo, where a famous battle in history took place. It used to be a Catholic mission. Now the building is a museum. And as you enter into that building, there are famous portraits of the people involved in that war so many years ago. There's one portrait, and underneath it is this inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family, that people may know the appearance of the man who died for their freedom. Every Christian is in the image of Jesus. We ought to behave like Jesus, respond like Jesus, have the attitude of Jesus to a lost world. So this week, Christian, you're on trial. People are watching us, they're listening to us. And you and I are to mirror Jesus to those we come into contact with. And we see that idea illustrated here in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's on trial before King Agrippa. He's in a pressure cooker situation. Notice how he remains faithful despite the opposition. He remains faithful despite the opposition. Let me give you a little bit of the background. There are three key characters involved in our passage. One of them is a man called Festus. Festus. He was a typical high-class Roman of his day. He is actually the new kid on the block. He's newly appointed in his position. The Emperor Nero has made him governor of Syria and of Palestine. And he's been brought in to be a fixer, to put right the mess that the previous ruler had left behind. His previous ruler had made a whole host of bad decisions and he'd upset the locals. So Festus is brought in as a fixer. Now the Apostle Paul suffered under the previous regime. They looked at him and they made a number of bad decisions, and as a result, the Apostle Paul needs help. The background to why Paul is on trial is found in Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 22. Paul is in Jerusalem, he preaches, he causes a riot. Now that was some sermon, wasn't it? Was it Tony Campolo says, when Paul preached, it was followed by a riot. When I preach, it's followed by a cup of tea in the vestry afterwards. We forget the power of this book, don't we? The power of this message. It stirs up emotions and it changes lives. So often we make it so nice. Paul had done nothing wrong, but the people of his day did not like his message. I could take you to parts of the UK, especially inner city, where there are mixed religions. And if you stand up and you preach the Christian message, you won't get a cup of tea. You'll get abuse. You may have things picked or thrown at you. You'll certainly get heckled. Paul upset the people of his day. They did not like his message. He was one of them at one time, and now he's preaching against them. And a riot breaks out. To calm the situation, Paul is taken and put in prison. And in Acts chapter 24, there's a trial. He's brought before the governor, Felix. Felix finds Paul's innocent, but he keeps him in custody. He's kind of hoping Paul might bribe his way out of prison, but Paul wouldn't do that. So Felix kept him in prison for 2 whole years. Don't miss that. 2 whole years he's kept in prison. Talk about innocent until proven guilty. He's already been proved innocent, but he's imprisoned anyway. Simply because it appeases the Jewish people of the city. Now in chapters 25 and 26, we have this man Festus. He's about to review Paul's case. Once again, he finds him innocent. Paul has not broken any Roman law. And Festus is wise enough to realise he's not been imprisoned because he's broken Roman law, he's broken Jewish religious law. So he suggests that, why don't we send him to Jerusalem? He can go before the Jewish Sanhedrin and be tried by them. But Paul is a Roman citizen. We're told that in Acts chapter 25, verse 12. So he has the right to appeal to Caesar. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go to Rome. And so Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. But that puts Festus in a sticky situation. If he releases Paul, there will be a riot. If he sends Paul to Rome without any charges against the Roman authorities, he's going to look bad before the emperor. But Festus is a politician, and there's always a way out if you're a politician. So he says, I know, I'll send him to King Agrippa. And then he's Agrippa's problem, not mine. And he's the second character in our passage this morning. King Agrippa was a Herod. A Herod was a family clan, a family tribe. His full title, King Herod Agrippa II. Impressed you should be. The Herods were an impressive lot, and you didn't cross them twice. Whenever we read about the Herods in the New Testament, it is never good news for God's people. You might remember his great-grandfather, Herod the Great. He ruled all over Palestine at the time of Jesus. He's the one responsible for killing male boys 2 years and under in the hope he might wipe out the Messiah, the Christ child, the one who was a threat to his throne. His great uncle, King Herod Antipas, ruled in Galilee. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And this same uncle was in charge when Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He interviewed Jesus before he sent him back to Pilate. What about his father, King Herod Agrippa I? We read about him in Acts chapter 12. He again ruled over Palestine. Oh, he was the one who had the Apostle James executed, and he had the Apostle Peter put into prison. For a Christian to encounter a Herod was not good news. The result often ended in death and murder. And the Apostle Paul is to stand before Herod Agrippa. It would take incredible courage for Paul to stand his ground. He could have backed off, but he didn't. To say this King Agrippa was a rogue and a rascal is an understatement. Alongside him is his wife, Bernice. Bernice. I say his wife because actually she's his physical sister. She'd been married to her uncle. She deserted him. She got married to someone else. She deserted him. She ends up back under the protection and care of her brother, and they live together as man and wife in an incestuous relationship. So it's not a wholesome or a very pleasant situation. And like I say, there is a name for anyone who crosses the Herods, and it's called victim. And here is the Apostle Paul, who has done nothing wrong, an innocent man who's had 2 years in prison, suddenly brought before this man, King Agrippa. How's he going to handle standing before him? And then the third character, Paul. He used to be called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He used to be a name that sent fear through the very backbone of any Christian. Because Saul started life as an opponent of Christianity, determined to wipe it out. It was a heretical message, absolute nonsense to him. Everyone knew that Jesus had died and been crucified like a common criminal. He could not be alive. And Paul was out to eradicate any such nonsense if people started to preach he was alive. Trouble is, he met him face to face. On the road, not to Damascus, as one kid said, but Damascus. When a flashing light appeared and a voice from heaven spoke to him, and it knocked him off his horse. And he said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And Saul's life was turned around, and the persecutor became a preacher, and perhaps one of the greatest Christians that time has ever seen. Three times at the end of the book of Acts, between chapters 24 and chapters 26, Paul the Apostle would stand before different audiences on trial. And each audience he addressed was made up of numerous unbelievers, many of whom were hostile and rude. And do you know what Paul did in each of those three situations? He shared his personal testimony. He shared his own experience of Christ. He didn't try and reason and argue with them as such. He simply said, "This is my story," and he laid down the facts. Why did he share his testimony in those situations? Because one of the most convincing and answerable arguments regarding Christianity is your own personal story. My favourite chapter in the whole Bible is John chapter 9. Where there's a blind man. And Jesus just walked up to him one day and spat. And the blind man must have thought, "Missed me." Because no doubt many people had spat at him and insulted him and abused him. Because in Bible days, if you were disabled in any way, people saw you being punished of God. So why not help God out and add to their misery? But Jesus didn't spit at him, he spat next to him. And he bent down and he made some mud and clay with the saliva and the dirt. And he rubbed it on the man's eyes and said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, if I was the blind man, I'd have said, "Well, who are you? What gives you the right to do this? If you hadn't made me dirty, I wouldn't need to. I'd have had 101 questions. But the blind man who encountered Jesus in such a unique way simply obeyed. And there's that fantastic statement. When he went and washed, he came back seeing. Imagine it. For the very first time, as he splashed that water on his face, he saw his own hands. As he looked into the water, he saw his own face. He'd only ever heard voices, but now there were people to those voices. His whole life was transformed because he met with Jesus, he obeyed Jesus, and the difference Jesus brought. And when they put him on trial and they questioned him, "Who did it? How did it happen?" He says, "I don't know." And then the unanswerable argument, He said, all I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. You figure it out. End of argument. Because when someone has a personal testimony, you might not believe them, but you cannot deny the change that is standing before you. And the Apostle Paul, on three occasions, when he faced these hostile audiences, he simply goes back. And if we'd have read the whole of the chapter, you'd have seen that. To how he met the risen Christ, who had turned his life around. And Paul could say, hey, I could see, but I was made blind so that I could see. If you want to know what that means, read the story. Where are we going in this passage? Three simple applications for you and I today. Although before we get to them, let me challenge you. When was the last time, Christian, you shared your testimony with someone? That family member, that neighbour, that work colleague, that stranger you met and just struck up a conversation with in the park or at the bus stop or while you were waiting. When was the last time you say, let me tell you what Christianity means to me? When was the last time? It is a powerful tool that God has given you simply to say, this is what the Lord means to me. And let me challenge you this week. There you pray, God, give me the opportunity to speak to someone about you and what you've done in my life. I say dare you pray that because often when we ask God to give us opportunities, if we mean it, he does. Three lessons. Number one, we must obey God's vision. That's verses 19 to 20. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. We must obey God's vision. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favourite preachers, says, the church today has never had so much vision. Trouble is, it's television. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? A lot of truth in that. Listen, God gave to Paul a vision for his life. I suppose a modern word would be a vocation, a calling. Paul, I've got a job for you to do, and I want you to do it. He didn't have that vision, that calling, all mapped out before him. God never works like that. For the last 23 years, I've been in full-time Christian ministry. When God called me into Christian work, he didn't say, you'll be doing this for the next 20-odd years. He simply said, this is what I want you to do. And he takes you from point A to point B. And when you get to point B, he shows you point C. And then when you get to point C, he shows you point D. He never takes you from A to Z. And if you want it all mapped out, you're going to wait a long time before you find it. Because there's no faith involved. God takes us one step at a time. And God gave to Paul the master plan. It's there in Acts 9 verse 15. He gave it to Ananias and Ananias shared it with Paul. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings. And here's it being fulfilled as he stands before Agrippa. As well as the people of Israel. In other words, Paul is my mouthpiece. He's going to share the gospel with those you come into contact with, even royalty itself. And then the bit every preacher, every Christian worker, every Christian doesn't want to hear. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What, even 2 years in prison for not doing anything wrong? Yep, even 2 years in prison. It wasn't mapped out for him. The master plan was there. And Paul, as he went from A to B and B to C and D, C to D, as he trusted God each step of the way, so God left him. He was faithful to his calling. Let me ask you, Christian, have you discovered God's vision, God's plan, God's calling for your life? In other words, are you in the place God wants you to be? See, I don't claim to have all of it in my life. I just know that at the moment, what I'm doing, I believe to be God's will for me. My wife is housewife and superstar, but that's where God's placed her and called her to be. Her ministry is in the home. Her ministry is in the playground. Her ministry is to use her gifts as and where God leads her. It's no higher calling to be in the pulpit than to be in the workplace, to be in the factory tomorrow morning. But are you convinced that's where you should be? That's the important bit, isn't it? Is that where the Lord has placed you? Or do you just assume that's where you ought to be? If we believe God has a plan for our lives, don't you want to discover it? How do we discover the will of God? Well, that's a sermon all in itself, isn't it? I'll tell you how you won't discover it. You won't discover it if you don't pray. You won't discover it if you don't read his word regular. And you won't discover it if you don't fellowship with God's people. Because God uses all of that to bring about the assurance that, hey, we're in his will. And all we've got to do is keep our eyes on the shepherd. Because if a sheep follows the shepherd, it naturally goes where the shepherd wants it to be. So the challenge again. Can you say this morning, hey, I'm doing what God wants me to be. Second principle, second lesson. We must not fear accusations. Look at verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was knocked in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. We must not fear false accusations. I like the story of the two taxidermists who were standing outside a pet shop window. They had an owl on display. And the two taxidermists looked at this stuffed owl and immediately started to criticize it. Its eyes were not natural. Its wings were certainly not in proportion to its head. Its feathers were not neatly arranged. And those feet could certainly be improved. As they finished criticizing it, suddenly the owl turned its head and winked at them. Hey, you know what? No matter what criticism comes our way, and be sure as eggs are eggs, criticism naturally follows. You want to do something for God, you'll get criticized by the Christians and the non-Christians. When you're wedded to the truth, you need not fear it. Like the old owl, time will prove your critics wrong and their words to be without substance. So if you're facing criticism, hang on in there. Hang on in there. Look at verse, actually, if you've got a Bible open, just scan back to chapter 25 and verse 23. At the start of this impressive trial, it's not just Paul, Festus and Agrippa who are in that room. We're told the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, his sister who's living as his wife, came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. In that room where Paul is on trial, giving his testimony, it is filled with everyone who's in anyone. The religious leaders, the politicians, it's open court. The room is heaving and they arrive like royalty to great pomp and ceremony. Everything there is meant to intimidate the Apostle Paul, and yet he's not intimidated. He's the one man who's in control of the situation. And Paul has one purpose in that big room, and his purpose is this. One man, Agrippa. His eyes are on Agrippa. He mentions his name again and again. Verse 2, verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, verse 27. There may be a room full of people, but Paul's going for one man. Agrippa, Agrippa, Agrippa. And every time he refers to his name, there's no doubt that Agrippa is being forced to face the challenge of what this man says. Intimidated, not the Apostle Paul. Hugh Latimer was preaching on one occasion before Henry VIII. Henry VIII was very displeased with Latimer's sermon. He ordered him to come back the following week to apologise for his offence and to preach the sermon again, but this time in a softer, more gentle, an easier way for the ears to hear. The next Sunday, Hugh Latimer turned up and Henry VIII and all his officials were in the room. This is how he began his sermon. Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know before whom thou art to speak today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who could take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And he preached exactly the same sermon, only with more passion and more emphasis. In other words, he didn't fear men because he feared God. And the Apostle Paul realized his times weren't in the hands of King Agrippa. They were in the hands of God of heaven. And then the third and the final application that comes to me is this. We must present the truth of God. We must present openly the truth of God. It was not done in a corner. Paul stood up and presented Christ and his message. Twice in this chapter, in verse 3 and verse 26, he says to Agrippa, you're familiar with these things. You've got a Jewish background. You've heard the prophets. You've heard the Bible stories. You've heard about this man, Jesus. And his message, verse 20, repent, turn to God, and prove it. Not merely with words, but by actions. If you came to my church, I could show you a lad called Brian Ayrton. Brian shocked everyone one day when he started to go round to the people in his community and knock on their door. And they would open up and say, hi, you don't know me, but about 2 years ago I stole something for your shed. Since then I've become a Christian and I feel God wants me to come and pay back the money for the items I've stolen. I tell you what, the impact that young man had on the people he went and visited and confessed or repented of his deeds. Now, God may not be asking you to do that, but true repentance is that we don't just carry on doing the same old mistakes and saying to God, sorry, I blew it again. It is a determination, isn't it, with his help, to turn around. Paul preached repentance, and he preached this, the death of Christ he would suffer, and the resurrection of Christ he would rise again. It is faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are we here on planet Earth? One reason, to present the truth of Christ by our lives and by our lips to the world in which we live. If it was merely to worship God, the Lord could take us home tomorrow and we could do that. But he's left us here as salt and light, as his representatives. We are the living image of Jesus to those who will never see Jesus unless they see Jesus in us. So our challenge this week, we must present the truth of God to a world that doesn't know him. I challenge you to share your testimony this week. Just on the table downstairs next to my bits of literature, there's a pile of these booklets called The Missing Piece. Why not take one, pop it in your pocket, and again, as you get the chance to chat this week, you can say, oh, by the way, let me just leave you with something to read. Let's present verbally or in written form the good news of Jesus while we have the opportunity and while we have the freedom to do so in this country. Thank you for your attention.